Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day where we're able to gather in your presence and worship you faithfully as a congregation, your body. We pray you would be with us now as we discuss these weighty matters, and that it would be edifying to all of us here and glorifying to you. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. As you all are aware, the CREC, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, our denomination, or communion, is predominantly paedo communion. And by predominantly, I mean 99.5% of the denomination practices what is called paedo communion. That was made known to our congregation here during our discussions to join the CREC. And it was also discussed when going over our constitution with all of you. At that time, we had told you that we were maintaining our current practice until we would have an opportunity to study it further, but that we would be honoring the baptismal and communicant status of any visitors that may be joining us. Since joining the CREC, we have had many visitors who have worshiped with us while traveling, who are members at other CREC churches, and their children have communed with us at the table. This discussion was also prominent with us at our Tyndale Presbytery meeting and at our council this year in Moscow, Idaho. The need for sacramental cooperation across CREC churches. Because of all this, we felt that it'd be prudent and timely to conduct a study on the issue of paedo communion, its biblical and historical defense, in order to solidify our position on the matter. So, in doing so, just to let you know, we're doing this meeting this week is our first one, and then next week is our second Sunday school meeting where we will continue our teaching on paedo communion and our findings. Today, I'm predominantly going to be focusing on the biblical aspect, talking about the sacraments, the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, the Old and the New Covenant. We're going to start with both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then next week, Lord willing, we plan on going through church history and dealing with the argument through 1 Corinthians 11. So first of all, we want to make sure that we are approaching Scripture honestly with a consistent hermeneutic. From the outset, I want to say that I personally have done a lot of study, as well as others on the session, and I want to assure you that we looked at both sides of the debate with our eyes and ears open. So from here on out, I will refer to the positions as credo communion and paedo communion. Paedo communion is that of those who allow the children to partake of the Lord's table. Credo communion is those who you need a profession of faith from the individual child before they are allowed to come to the table. So those are the positions. Scripturally, the only argument the credo communionist at this point has is a specific interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11. And we will get to that next week. But since the whole position hinges on that passage, I want to make sure we are using Scripture to interpret Scripture and to understand it in its context. But before that, let's look at Scripture as a whole. Let's look at sacraments as they're presented to us as a whole. We recognize in the Old Testament that the covenant sign was circumcision. This was done as a sign of the promise that the recipients were God's people. It set them apart. We also recognize that the sign of the new covenant is baptism. Whereas only the males were given the sign in the old covenant, both male and female are given the sign and seal of baptism. But new covenant baptism isn't just a replacement for circumcision. There were also baptisms in the Old Testament. Males and females both had to undergo ceremonial washings before going to the feasts and worshiping. There were all kinds of things in the scriptures that made men and women both unclean in Levitical law. They needed to wash before offering their sacrifice to the priest. They were to wash in a mikveh. Mikveh was like a, what the Baptists would see as like a baptismal, like a little bath. There was also the proselyte baptism, which is seen done by John the Baptizer. It was a baptism of repentance. We also have the sprinkling of blood on the people in Exodus 24:8. It says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The point of bringing up all these examples is because all of those point towards the new covenant sign and seal of baptism. It isn't merely circumcision. We also affirm those who are to receive baptism are those who profess faith in Christ and their children. We get this from the similar language in Genesis 17, as well as Acts 2 with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's the promise is for you and for your children and for those afar off or the strangers within your gates. It's a similar language. And this is the argument, this is the basic argument where we get the conception of infant baptism because of the same language of the giving of the covenant sign. Baptism in the new covenant is the entrance into the covenant family of God, and its recipients are entitled to the benefits thereof. Now, just as all those things culminate in the New Covenant baptism, we have Old Testament practices that point to the Lord's Supper. Commonly, it is known that the Passover was the Old Testament meal or sacrament that is inaugurated as the Eucharist at the Last Supper on the night of the Passover, the night that Jesus was betrayed. But the Lord's Supper isn't just a new Passover. It too is a culmination of all the ceremonial feasts for God's people. And just like how circumcision, as the sign, was exclusive to males, the other elements of ceremonial washings, etc., combined with the covenant sign, is made more inclusive at the new covenant with baptism. Obviously, because women and girls are now receiving baptisms as the sign of the covenant. Since we have a new and better covenant, it too is more inclusive. This is why the gospel isn't just for the Jews. The gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles. The same goes for the feast and the Lord's Supper. So let us look at the feasts and how they point to the new covenant meal of the supper. The Passover. You could go in your Bibles if you'd like to Exodus 12. Okay, Exodus 12, this is where the Passover is instituted. In verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So the size of the lamb that was to be offered for the Passover was that to accommodate all in the household. The whole household was to eat of this. We can go further on in Exodus 12 to verse 16, where it's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "So what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. It says, on the first day there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you." Exodus 12:24. It says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." And in verse 26, And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So the whole family was partaking of this meal. And during the meal, the father, the head of the household, was teaching his children the meaning of these things and what they symbolize. We also have further down at the in the institution in verse 43 through 49 for regulations. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So the sign of the covenant, circumcision in this circumstance, was the gateway to the table. Just as we'll see as we go through this, the sign of the covenant is the entranceway to the table. Baptism is the entrance to the table. Eating, offering, and worship. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 3 says, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. Hold on a minute. All right, we'll go to verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then down to verse 18. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. So again, the meal, the sacrificial meals here. Families all participated in the sacrificial meals, the sacramental meals. Let's go now in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, this section's talking about the Feast of Weeks. It says in verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So again, they all partook of this feast. The Feast of Booths, if you go down to verse 13, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Keep the feast. Keeping the feast is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:8. All three annual feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the family all partook. And the entrance into these feasts was the sign of the covenant. Another thing to remember, these Old Testament memorials, they are for God, not for man. The rainbow in the Noahic covenant was God's war bow in the sky to remind him of his covenant with his people. The offerings, the Passover, urges God to remember his covenant. The Passover itself is a cry for a new exodus. It reminds God of the blood of his son's covenant as they put the blood on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over. This is why we do covenant renewal worship. When we do covenant renewal worship, it is God renewing his covenant with us. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22, verse 10, it's talking about holy meals for priests and the household. Leviticus 22, verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and the one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but the outsider shall not eat it. We're going to go to the peace offerings. So the holy meals are for the people of God. They're for the priest and the priest's household. Now it also says we are all priests after God in Christ in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. We are a holy people, a priesthood. Leviticus 7. I know this is like drinking from a fire hose, but in Leviticus 7, it's talking about the peace offering. Verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it till morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice on his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. Now the person who is to eat the peace offering is the priest. And like we had established, we are all priests in Christ. Malachi chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, talks about how the altar is the table for both we and the Lord to eat upon. This ties into the whole priesthood thing. Are there any questions so far? There's a whole lot to deal with there. This was primarily, again, dealing with the sacraments in the Old Testament, the continuity between the sacraments in the New Testament, how baptism is a culmination of all these things that we discussed in the Old Testament, and how the Lord's Supper is a culmination of all these meals and feasts that we saw in the Old Testament. Are there any questions? No. All right. Well, why don't I can go on and give a little bit I'll get a little bit into what I'm going to start talking about next week with church history before we get into 1 Corinthians 11. Give you some background. This is a little bit more polemical, We're dealing with the history of paedo communion in the church, and then specifically with the contested passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So the church as a whole was largely paedo communion in the early church. Eastern Orthodox still practice paedo communion, although they practice it by intinction, which is where you dip the piece of bread in the cup, and they give it to newborns, whereas that is not the position that we are discussing. We are giving it, as we see in Passover, the meal was given to those who are able to eat. So they still practice intinction, and that's not what we're proposing. The reason that the church as a whole ceased paedo communion was largely, not wholly, but largely in part due to the superstition of transubstantiation. This is the Church of Rome, where they believe that the bread and the wine literally transmutate to become the body and blood of Jesus. You could see this being problematic because they didn't want kids to be spilling Jesus on the floor. This was not the whole ordeal, but this was a major part of it. The pastor talked a lot about that when he discussed Jan Hus last week. And as a result of some of that, we see Rome at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, they had established that you must make private confession and enjoined with penance before you can partake of the meal. By the Council of Constance, which was where Jan Hus was persecuted, it acknowledged that everyone partook in the early church, and it began forbidding the chalice to laity as the formal practice. So at the Council of Constance, because of this, they refused to give the cup to anyone in the congregation. Only the priest partook of it. And that was part of Jan Hus's problem with it, as they were withholding the sacrament from the people. The Council of Trent, Session 21, Canon 4, introduced years of discretion, and they said that that the Eucharist is not necessary for salvation until the 8 years of discretion. And so they had built up their doctrine of it over time. They call it a development of doctrine, and they do this with everything in their church. Their Marian dogmas were developmented over time, everything. Transubstantiation also spawned the interpretation in 1 Corinthians 11 of discerning the body, meaning that one must first have a metaphysical understanding of what's taking place in the elements, the bread and the wine, before being able to participate. This was introduced by Rome. This was put forward by Thomas Aquinas. Many Reformed continue that practice in the same way, only contra transubstantiation. They say you need to be able to discern what is taking place in the bread and the wine as we partake, and that it is not transubstantiation. Any questions from that? All right. Yes?
When did Rome actually start with, as we know now, the baptism of babies that is part of actually salvation? Did they have that early on?
Yeah, infants were being baptized in the early church.
Yeah, but when they consider it be part of that redemption,
well,
will now be saved.
So there's you're talking about baptismal regeneration?
Yes.
So there's differing views on baptismal regeneration, but by and large, all of the church fathers believed in a form of baptismal regeneration. Not specifically the one that Rome holds to right now,
yeah,
but the whole early church believed in a form of baptismal regeneration, and that's what we confess in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. They believe that baptism actually cleansed you, that baptism actually did something. It wasn't until much later that people started believing it didn't do anything. But their doctrines have developed over time, but if you ask them, they'd say they always believe to what they believe right now. Any other questions? Yeah, Rich.
Going back to the Old Testament, you were reading through it pretty fast, but where does it tie in the babies into that too? Do you know what I mean?
Are you talking about infants or toddlers?
Infants
or
toddlers.
Well, toddlers are able to eat, so if they're able to eat, they were eating.
They were eating in the Passover.
Yes. Yeah, the family was eating. And if you look at it in the wilderness, they were having to keep the Passover for 40 years as going through the wilderness. They weren't going to everyone sit by and just watch the head of the household eat it while they were hungry. That wasn't going to happen. God's people were God's people by the covenant. You're in the covenant. The way that the strangers were able to partake is by taking the sign of the covenant, and the children also.
Of course, they didn't take the Passover for 40 years. They didn't do it. If you look in the Old Testament, they didn't take it during the 40 years. I'm just saying.
Fair play. Any other questions?
Go over the sheet about what's going to happen in the weeks to come.
Okay. That's a good idea. And then next week we'll be specifically focused on 1 Corinthians. Let's take out that sheet that was handed out during the announcements. Let me read through it and kind of, yeah.
I do have a question.
Yes.
You went through those Bible verses pretty quickly, and there were a couple I had not heard as a support for the community before. Can you just list out the different passages that you met?
Yes. Okay. Exodus 12:3. Ready? Exodus 12:16. Well, Exodus 12:3 and 4, and then Exodus 12:16. Exodus 12:24 and 26. Exodus 12:43 through 49. Deuteronomy 12:5-7 and verse 18.
Deuteronomy 12:5-7
and verse 18. Deuteronomy 16:11-14. Leviticus 22:10-11. Leviticus 7:11-18. And those two tie into 1 Peter 2:4-5. Because that was the food that the priests were to eat. And then Malachi 1, it talks about how the altar is the table for both us and the Lord. All right, so I'm going to read through this quick and expand if necessary. So the session has been studying Paedo Communion and will now be teaching on it in Sunday school today, like I just did, and next Sunday. We believe this practice is in accord and consistent with the covenant promise God makes with believers and their children, Genesis 17:7, Acts 2:39. We will also need to amend our church constitution. Per Article 9 in amendments, the session unanimously proposes and approves amending Article 5, Sacraments, as written below. And I'll get to that in a moment, and I'll read those. This requires a first and second reading at two consecutive heads of household meetings with review and comment from the congregation and confirmation by a majority vote of the heads of household in a meeting subsequent to that second reading. Therefore, this is us calling and giving notice for three consecutive head of household meetings per Article 7.3. Our first meeting, Sunday school on November 19th, will be the first reading with review and comment from the congregation. Our second meeting is the next Sunday, November 26th, with a second reading with review and comment from congregation. Our third meeting, that next Sunday on December 3rd, is the vote by heads of household on our proposed amendment. So here is what we are amending. As of right now, Article 5 states, "The Lord's Supper is the continuing sign and seal of membership in the covenant. It is administered as part of our weekly worship service to believers in good standing, either members of Trinity Presbyterian Church or of other faithful Christian churches, and to children who have given confession of faith to the session." What we are proposing to change it to is this. The Lord's Supper is the continuing sign and seal of membership in the covenant. It is administered as part of our weekly worship service to all baptized believers in good standing and their baptized children who are able to physically eat and drink the elements, either members of Trinity Presbyterian Church or other Christian churches. Under the headship of Christ, the responsibility for administering the sacraments remains with the session. When a baptized child begins to take the Lord's Supper, we ask that a parent notify one of our elders. However, for those that hold to credo communion, the session shall defer to the view of the head of each household. So two things are very important that stand out in this. One is that it is for the baptized children who are able to eat and drink. We're not just putting it in babies' mouths. It's not taking place. Secondly, if you are not convicted or you are convicted against paedo communion, that you hold to credo communion, the session will honor your decision if you still want your children to meet with the session to examine them first before they approach the table. We will defer to the head of household on that matter. Is there any questions about that? No? Yeah?
I would just say that it's assumed just when the parents take the baptismal vow for their infant child, those are continuing on through this whole process. They're supposed to be raising that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them what we believe, using the catechisms, the confession, reading the scripture to them, praying with them all. That's assumed that that's ongoing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that is assumed that we are training up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we are catechizing them, that we are working with them on these matters, teaching them what we believe. We believe that happens concurrently with them as they are people of God in the same way that we continue to grow and mature and stay in the Word and pray and have fellowship and worship and catechize ourselves. We are to do that with our children. I also want to comment that Jeff had mentioned before, the Lord's Supper is not a dour time of unhealthy introspection. It is a time of celebration. It is a picturing us gathering in the consummation feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a joyous time, not only remembering Christ's death, but remembering what he accomplished with his resurrection and what we look forward to in the future. And as he has mentioned before, we are the family of God. And if you are at home at the dinner table with your family, and it is so quiet you can hear a pin drop, that usually means something is wrong. We want to hear parents talking to their kids, reminding them what we're doing, that who they are, identifying that you are in the body of Christ, you are baptized. These are blessings and benefits of being in the covenant family of God. So it's not a time of unhealthy introspection, but it is a time in which we build on those promises and we remember our baptism and we accept these as a means of grace. With that, we're running out of time, so I think we should close in prayer. And then we'll deal with 1 Corinthians 11 and more questions next week. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God, and that as you called your people Israel out of Egypt, that you call us all out of spiritual Egypt and bondage to slavery to sin. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have called us to yourself and given us your sign and seal, the covenant of baptism, that we're able to approach your table, your feast, as your people. We thank you for your son Jesus who made all this possible. We thank you for his mercy on us. We thank you for forgiving us of our sins and helping us to grow through the work of your Holy Spirit within each and every one of us. And we pray you would continue to do so and guide us as we go to our homes this day. In Jesus' name, amen.